Well, if you have your copies of the Word of God, would you please take them and go over to Hebrews chapter 12? We're interested in a few verses there, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. And we're going to focus our attention and rivet it upon those verses. The title of our message is a question: Is God punishing me? One of the reasons why I want to share with you what the Word of God says in this area is because after over 40 years of ministry, I have had the opportunity to counsel just hundreds and hundreds of people and supervise a lot of men and women who are trying to get nationally certified for counseling. They have counseled many people who I help them with. And I cannot tell you how many times people have come in for help and for counsel, and they have laid out their entire life in front of me. They have shared their heart in front of me, and all the difficulties and all the struggles and all the hardships they are going through. In fact, just this afternoon, I received a text message from a couple who had recently lost their son, and they asked the same question exactly. It's on my cell phone back there. Is God punishing us? It's a great question. And sometimes people will sit there with tears running down their face, and they'll ask that particular question: Is God punishing me? And there may be a time in your life, and it may be even now, you're wondering that. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the difficulties you're going through. God knows. In fact, He knows those difficulties even better than you do. He knows what's going on. But you may be wondering at this particular point, is God punishing me? It's a great question. And before we end, I want to answer that question very thoroughly. Is God punishing me? That's a very legitimate question. You don't know what I'm going through. And there's four things I want you to see about this particular text. And if you want to write them down, that's good. We'll get into those in just a few moments. In fact, I'll tell you what, if you don't need these four things right now, eventually you may need them, or someone you know will need them. So let me recommend that you write these down. Before we do, let me read through this text one more time. It was read a little bit earlier in the service, but let me go back there and read just verses 7 through 11. And you listen carefully, like it's the first time you have ever read these words. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Every so many years, I have an opportunity on a repeated basis to go back to Germany. In fact, I was just there about a month ago in Wittenberg, Germany, celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church there in Wittenberg, and had an opportunity to speak there at a conference celebrating that particular event. There were 1,500 people there from all over Europe and really literally around the world. It was really a tremendous conference. We had a great time. But back probably about 8 years ago, I was there in Germany doing a conference, and we were training pastors and leaders in the church on how to minister the Word of God to difficult problems that people have. And there were over 200 people that were there for an entire week of training. And the first day of training, I, along with another colleague of mine, kind of traded back and forth doing the lectures during that particular day. I would have a break, and then I'd have to lecture, and then back and forth. And I had the very last lecture of that day. I have a good friend who actually went through our seminary at the Master's Seminary. His name is Martin Manton. Martin is a tall Swiss guy who actually went through American high school, so he spoke fluently English. He also speaks fluent French and German. So he translated for me. And this is the last address of the day, and I'm exhausted. It's the end of the day. I've been teaching all day long, answering questions at other times that happened to come up. And when I finished the last address that particular day, I closed in prayer, and I was just collecting up my notes, and Martin was standing just to my left, and I could see in my peripheral vision an elderly woman coming up the side aisle of the church, moving just about as fast as a 75-year-old woman could move. She had a scarf tied around her head and a long gray coat on that reached down almost to her ankles. And one of the first things I noticed about her was how swollen her ankles were, which suggested congestive heart failure. And she came up and she grabbed my translator by the arm. And he's a big guy, and she's just this little woman. And she points a bony finger in my direction. I go, uh-oh. I think I'm in trouble. And she says something to Martin, and Martin turns to me and says, "This lady wants to tell you something she has never told anybody her entire life." Now, you've got to understand, I was so exhausted at the end of that day, I could hear my bed calling me. "John, come to me." I was ready to go home. And I was ready to say to this lady, "Listen, I don't care what you have on your mind. Anything I say after 9 o'clock in the evening, I'm not responsible for. Come back tomorrow, ask me the question, or share what you have." But when a 75-year-old woman says to me, "I want to share with you something that I have never shared with anybody my entire life," okay, she's got my attention. And so we walked off to the side and sat down, Martin, myself, and this dear lady. And she began to unfold her heart. This woman was raised by a father who was a pastor. He was a pastor in Russia during the Soviet rule, during the Soviet Union. The church that her father pastored was an illegal church of about 500 people. It's a pretty large church, and it met illegally at different times during the week, but they were able to survive under that Soviet reign and still meet as Christians on a regular basis. It was a pretty dynamic church. And through that church and through the testimony of that church, there were many people that really had come to Christ. She grew up in that church. She became a teenage girl. And during that time, she ran into a young man in that church. And she fell head over heels in love with that young man. And she believed that he loved her. And so they did a very tragic and very sinful mistake and spent one night together, and in that one night she got pregnant. And that brought huge shame on her family, her parents, the church there, the people in town. When they found out about it, this was a massive scandal that the pastor's daughter is pregnant with some guy's baby. And she's devastated. And what made matters worse was the fact that she thought this guy really loved her, but as soon as he found out that she was pregnant, he He did not want to have anything to do with her. He disappeared. And that crushed her. That was more than she could take. And obviously, as Christians, the option was not an abortion. And so they began to discuss what they're going to do as it becomes more and more apparent that she is pregnant as the months go by and her father and mother didn't know what to do. And finally, her uncle stepped in and says, I have a proposal. If I get her a job in another location, she can go to that location, work at that job, support herself, have the baby, give the baby up for adoption, and then come back. She didn't like this idea at all. But lacking anything else, and because of the scandal that it had caused her father and her mother, they set this thing up. And she described for me the time that they took her down to the train station there in her town there in Russia. And she was so incredibly angry at her father, her mother, her former boyfriend, her uncle for proposing this thing. She could not say goodbye to any of them. And she proceeded to get on the train and refused to turn around. And that was the last time she ever saw them. She got on the train and described to me exactly how the tears just rolled down her face as it headed towards this town, which was really on the edge of Siberia. She arrived, got off the train. There was somebody there to meet her. And she was horrified to find out that her uncle had gotten her a job at a prison camp where she was the only cook for over 700 men. She was the only one. She had to prepare two meals a day for 700 guys on limited rations, and she was the only person in that kitchen. And night and day, every day, night and day, she was preparing those meals. And then she began to describe to me how she was the only woman in that entire prison camp, how she was raped over and over again, sometimes repeatedly every day. And the tears just rolled down her face. And I looked at my big translator, and he had tears in his eyes. And he turns to me, he says, I'm having a hard time translating this for you. I said, do the best you can. Because once in a while she would revert from her German into Russian, and he didn't know Russian, so he'd ask her to explain it back in German again, and then he'd have to explain that, and not to mention the fact that the facts were just hard to communicate. Then she said about 9 months later, she was walking into town. It was the middle of winter. Snow was everywhere. She was walking into town to get supplies for the kitchen. And her baby decided to come. She was all by herself, out in the snow drifts. And then she described for me how she sat down in the snow and delivered her own baby. And you realize that the way that she viewed that child had brought her so much pain, so much agony. She was so angry about everything that was going on in her life, especially presently in that particular work camp. She described for me how she took her child and she threw it out over the ice and she left it there. Proceeded to go on into town, get the supplies that she needed, and then went back to her kitchen and began to work. I look at her face again and her face just covered with tears. This was the issue that she had never shared with anybody ever before. She had murdered her own child. My translator, he was in tears. Through a set of circumstances, she was able to leave Russia and go to East Germany. This is when the wall was still up between East and West Germany. She got a job there. Started working, got out of that camp, which is a huge step up. It wasn't long. She ran into some guy. This guy expressed love to her. She married the guy. It wasn't long after she married the guy that she got pregnant. As soon as he found out that she was pregnant, he left her and she never saw him again. She ended up delivering this child. It was a little girl. And she raised that child for the next 18, 19 years. Raised that little girl until she was a teenager. When she became a teenager, she fell in love with a young man. They got married. She got pregnant with a baby, delivered her first grandchild. And 2 months after her first grandchild was delivered, her daughter and son-in-law were in a terrible car accident. They were both killed, and now she was left with the grandchild to raise that grandchild for the next 18 to 20 years, which she did. In the meantime, the wall came down between East and West Germany. When that happened, all the East Germans fled into West Germany because that was the wealthy side, that was the capitalist side. And they located right in the area where I had been speaking. She got a job there, and her granddaughter began attending the church that I was speaking in. Here are all these pastors from all over Germany, some of them from out of the country, were there at this meeting, and she and it was in that church that her granddaughter began attending, and her granddaughter came to Christ, gloriously was saved, and went home and started telling Grandma about it. Grandma, you really got to go to church with me. Grandma said, not interested. Gave up on God a long time ago. Not interested in church. Come on, Grandma. You got to go to church with me. Granddaughter was pretty persistent. Not interested. But the granddaughter kept going back and kept going back. Come on, Grandma, you got to go to church with me. And in order to get her granddaughter off of her back, she said to her, listen, I'm going to go to church with you once, just once. But after that, I don't want you to ever ask me to do this ever again. Granddaughter says, fine. She went to church that one time, and in that one time, God melted her cold heart. She surrendered her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that was just 4 months before we came. And now she's sitting there with me, with tears running down her face. Asking the question, is God punishing me? Is God punishing me? It's a great question. I saw she had a Bible there. I said, I want you to grab your Bible. In fact, why don't you do that? Put a little marker here in Hebrews 12 because we're going to come back here. And I said, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8. She didn't know where Romans was. So my translator had to find Romans. But he found it for her. I said, I want you to look at Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at verse 1. And I want you to read verse 1 out loud to me. And she read it in a broken German, heavy Russian accent. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I said to her, do you know who wrote this? She said, no. I said, a man by the name of Paul wrote this. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, do you know who Paul was? She said, no. I don't know. I said, aside from being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul participated in the murder of Christians. In other words, this is a murderer writing these words. And she looked at me and she looked down at her text and she looked back up at me. She looked down at her text. I said, I want you to read those again. This is a murderer writing these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then I explained it to her. And then the tears really came. When I was finished explaining the verse to her, I said, now I want you to go home tonight. I want you to memorize this verse, which was really kind of a tall order for a 75-year-old woman. She agreed that I'll do that. And I want you to be able to come back tomorrow, and I want you to be able to quote this verse for me and explain to me what this means. She agreed. We had prayer. It had been raining the whole day that day. She had walked several blocks in the pouring rain to come to that meeting. So we made sure she had a ride home and a ride back the next morning. Next morning came. I saw my translator, Martin. I said, Martin, have you seen our lady friend? And he said, no. And right as soon as he said no, she comes bursting in the front doors of the church and making a beeline towards us just about as fast as an elderly lady can move. And she arrived right at us and begins talking to Martin immediately. And I said, Martin, have her quote the verse. He said, she did. I said, well, how did she do? Great. I said, now have her explain the verse to you. She explained the verse. I said, now tell me what that means in relationship to your life. And she looked me in the eye, and she had tears in her eyes. She said, the guilt that I have carried for over 45 years, it's gone. That's what she said. It's gone. I said, that's it. You got it. That's it. I wonder what you're thinking. I wonder what you're wondering at this particular point. And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, is God punishing me? It's interesting because 2 years later, I was back in that same area of Germany. And I saw that woman's pastor. I said to him, I want to ask you about so-and-so, because I'm concerned about her. I thought about her, prayed about her many, many times since I had occasion. How's she doing? He said, oh, she's doing great. Really? What's going on? He said, well, once every month we have a big all-church banquet. And she refuses to let any of the other women into the kitchen. She does the whole thing. I said, really? Yeah, absolutely. She cooks the whole banquet for over 600 people in this church? Absolutely. All by herself? Yes. I said, well, you know where she learned that, don't you? He said, yep, in the prison camp. She learned how to fix meals in that prison camp and turned that into a ministry to people. Let's go back to Hebrews 12. Four things I want you to see here. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now let me give you a really good translation of this verse that will help you understand it a little bit better. One of the best ways to understand this verse is can be translated like this. We are to endure discipline. We are to endure hardship as discipline. God is treating us as sons. All right? He's writing to Christians. We are to endure hardship as discipline. You say, all hardship? Yep, all hardship. He makes no distinction. Even from the small hardships that we have in life to the large hardships that we have in life, that's right. That is part of God's discipline. So number one, I want you to understand this. That I must view all hardship as God's discipline. That's the first thing. I must view all hardship in my life as God's discipline. I've got to get that straight. No matter how small it may be, no matter how great it may be, this is designed by God. It has His fingerprints all over it. Because this is the God that we serve. Let me give you an example of this. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Put a marker here again. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. God is explaining why he took the people of Israel through 40 years of hardship in the wilderness. My wife has gone through 40 years of hardship. Why did God take the people of Israel through 40 years of hardship in the wilderness? Well, he answers the question in verse 2. Deuteronomy 8 in verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." Stop there for a moment. Now listen, God is not testing them so that he can know what's in their hearts. If that were the case, then he's not omniscient. God is not testing them so that he can know. He already knew what was in their hearts. He knows what's in your hearts. He knows. He understands what's going on. He understands your heart better than you understand your heart. You think you know your heart. But then apply pressure. Apply a difficult situation, and all of a sudden you find yourself doing something or saying something that you never ever thought you would say or do. Why is that? When the pressure is turned up in your, because it was already there, it was pre-existent in your heart, and all it required was a little bit of pressure on your heart for that stuff to come out in the heat of an argument with your wife or with your husband. All of a sudden you say things that you never ever thought you would ever say, and there it is. Oh my goodness. Was that me that just said that? God knew it was there. Why did God take the children of Israel through 40 years of experience? So that he could know their heart? Absolutely not. So that they could know their hearts. That's really critical. Whether or not you would keep his commandments or not, verse 3, "and he humbled you." Second time he said that. Why does he emphasize humbling? Because the idea is we pridefully assume that we know our hearts, and we don't. You go to Detroit, Michigan. They have a lot of car museums there, and you go through some of those car museums. They show you how they put the pistons of cars and trucks under enormous amounts of pressure, far more pressure than they would be in or under normal driving conditions. And they show you how they, when they put those pistons under pressure, all of a sudden little cracks and fissures begin to appear in that piston. Now, why do they do that? Because they want to know exactly where that piston's going to begin to break down at a particular point. They know exactly. Every car is built with a planned obsolescence in it. Isn't that nice? So that you can keep buying one over and over again. All right. But they know exactly where that's going to break down and how it's going to break down. They know that before that car is even manufactured. They put that piston on. They find out all the impurities in that metal. And all of a sudden, all that pressure reveals those impurities. Why does God take you through hardships? Could it be that you believe your heart is better off than it is? Could it be? When I go to restaurants, I love ordering hot tea. And invariably, they'll bring out this big thing that have all these different kinds of teas in it. And I always tell the server, "Wow, you're incredibly unpatriotic. The only kind of tea that was in the Boston Harbor was black tea. That's all I want, just black tea. Don't bring me all that other stuff." All right? So, I want black tea. Just give me black tea and I'm good. Now, I don't know whether or not this black tea that they're bringing me is any good. I can look at who manufactured it. I can smell it. And I really don't know whether it's any good or not until I put it into hot water. Then all of a sudden I find out whether or not it's any good. God does that in your life. He takes your heart and he puts it into hot water so all the impurities start to surface at this particular point. This is exactly what he did to the people of Israel. This is the way in which God works. He takes us through difficulty. He takes us through hardship. You know, I hardly know of a pastor other than your church that has gone through as many physical hardships as your pastor. Unbelievable. When I hear the story, I've prayed for your pastor for a long time. I can remember when your pastor and Pastor Matt were still students, I remember them talking about this church, about planning this church and trying to recruit people to come to Jackson Hole, Wyoming in order to get this church going. I remember that. That's long before he knew he had any physical problems. But you notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says in verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Look at that. This is what God does. He takes us through times of hardship, discipline. Let's go over to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17. Look at this closely. Solomon understood this. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord, what? Tests hearts, right? The Lord. That is his occupation. This is what God does all the time. Not so that he can know what's in your heart. He already knows. He tests hearts so that the people will know what's in their hearts. They think they know in their pride and in their arrogance. But all of a sudden, when the pressure is turned up in their life, things radically change. Let's go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. I want you to see this. I want you to understand what God does. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, the psalmist says, I went astray, but now I keep your word. One of the benefits of affliction is the fact that we're able to keep his word. Verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Most people say it's not good when I'm afflicted. The psalmist here says, it's good for me because then I learn how to keep your word. Verse 73, your hands made me. In the Hebrew, this is past tense, fixed past. And then he changes tense, fashion me. This is the Hebrew imperfect. That is, God continues to fashion us. So he made us. But he continues to fashion us and work on us. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 75, look at this. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Most people say God is being unfaithful when he afflicts us. That's not the psalmist's view. Psalmist says God is being faithful when he afflicts us. Then look at verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I would have perished. Wow. First thing I want you to see is that I must view all hardship as God's discipline. But there's a second thing. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? There's a second thing I want you to know. First, I must view all hardship as God's discipline. But second, when God brings hardship into my life, He's acting as a loving Father. When God brings hardship into my life, He is acting as a loving Father. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Because we have a tendency to believe that God is not loving us by allowing hardship and affliction to come into our life. When in reality, the Bible is viewing it from the opposite perspective, that actually a true father that genuinely in the right way loves his son will take his son through difficulty and hardship so that that son will mature in order to discipline him. That's really critical. So when God brings hardship into my life, He's actually loving me. And I realize that there are fathers who discipline their children and it's unjust discipline. But this is not built, this particular passage is not built on a case of unjust fatherhood. It's built upon fathers who genuinely love their kids. It's not talking about those kind of fathers. But in this case, if you have earthly fathers who genuinely love you, then they are the ones who discipline us. And then as a result of that, we respected them. Why do we get this turned around when it comes to God in our life, where when He allows hardship and affliction to come into our life, then we disrespect Him? Somehow, God, you've made a mistake. We talked about this weekend at the marriage conference. You know, God has never made a mistake in all of human history. He's never made a mistake in all of eternity. And you are not His first mistake. You're not His first mistake. Never. So when God brings hardship into my life, He's acting as a loving Father. There's a third thing I want you to see. And at this particular point, you're saying, okay, I understand what you're saying. First, that I must view all hardship as God's discipline. And second, when God brings hardship into my life, He's acting as a loving Father. I understand that. But you still haven't answered the question, is God punishing me? Well, take a look now at verse 10. Which brings us to number 3. Verse 10 says this, "For they," speaking of human fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them." Sometimes it wasn't always for the best. "But He," speaking of God the Father, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." This brings us to number 3. Listen carefully. This discipline is not punitive. It's corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. This discipline is not punitive. It's corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. If you think that the discipline you're going through is somehow having to pay for your past sins, then at that particular point, you should be a Roman Catholic. You shouldn't be a Christian. Because that's what Roman Catholics believe. God only, Jesus Christ only paid partially for my sins. That's the reason why I have to add my own Hail Mary, since I have to add all my prayer beads, I have to add all suffering, I have to even be taught to be thrown into purgatory in order to pay for my sins, because Christ's death on the cross was insufficient. It was insufficient. It wasn't enough. I have to add something else to it. I have to add my own effort, my own works. And that goes against the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. Let me show you this. Go back to chapter 10 just for a moment. Back in chapter 10, notice the heavy emphasis in verse 10. Hebrews 10:10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Do you see that? Once for all. It's complete. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down to the right hand of God." In other words, all of the work in terms of paying for sin was already completed. All of your sins are paid for, past, present, future. All of that's done in Christ. When you're suffering, you're not paying for any sins because Christ has already paid for all of your sins. That ought to cause a charismatic revival. Right there. Past, present, future sins, all paid for by Christ. Then skip down a little bit later to verse 14. Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So here we have justification. In this verse, he is perfected for all time. We are fully and completely and legally justified in God's eyes. And then we have progressive sanctification in this verse. Those who are being sanctified, in other words, what we have been declared to be legally before God is what God now is working out in our life through sanctification, taking us through hardship in order to bring about greater holiness. Wow. That's remarkable. He disciplines us for our good. Hebrews 12:10 says that we may pay for our sins. No, that's not what it says. He disciplined us for our good that we may share in his holiness, that we would be more Christ-like. That's why we say this discipline is not punitive. It is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. Wow. By the way, if God's discipline in our lives was punitive, we'd be burning in hell. If it was punitive, and we would burn eternally in hell and never, ever cover our own sins. If it was punitive. But it's not punitive. It's corrective. Say, okay. So I get it. All right, first, I've got to view all hardship as God's discipline in my life. Whatever it is, no matter how small, no matter how great. Secondly, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. I understand that. Now you're beginning to answer the question. This discipline is not a punitive thing. It's a corrective thing in order to bring about greater holiness, greater Christ-likeness in my life. I understand all this, but I have one question left. How do I know if it's working? It's a great question, isn't it? How do I know if it's working? Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, not punished for it, trained by it. How do I know? This brings us to number four. Number one, I must view hardship. All hardship is God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive, it's corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. Listen to number four. Number four, I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, I will no longer be fighting God in my heart. I'll no longer say, God, why is this going on in my life? I don't understand why you've allowed this to happen to me. I'll no longer fight him. I'm no longer angry. I'm no longer upset. My life is no longer full of anxiety. I know it's done its job. When? When my heart is perfectly at peace, even though you're still going through hardship. Still there. I'll know that. Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest theologian that America ever produced. While he was the president of the college in New Jersey, which later on became Princeton University. From a human perspective, Jonathan died prematurely March 22nd, 1758, from a smallpox inoculation. He had a loving wife. He and his wife had served in the ministry together for many, many years. His wife's name was Sarah Pierpont Edwards. When Jonathan died, it was a crush to her. She dearly loved her husband. But when that happened, she wrote to her daughter these words. Listen to Sarah's words. She says to her daughter, "What shall we say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. The Lord has done it. But my God lives, and He has my heart, and we are all given to Him." Imagine that. Going through probably the greatest hardship of her life, the premature death of her husband, whom she had so faithfully served with for so many years. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Can you do that? This is what we mean when we say, when you're going through the hardship, your heart is at peace. Can you turn around and kiss the rod that just came across your back? Can you do that? You know your heart's at peace when you're able to do that kind of thing. This is unbelievable. So let me review real quickly. Number one, we're answering the question, is God punishing me? I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, He's acting as a loving Father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive. It's corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life, to help me be more Christ-like. And number four, I'll know when this hardship has done its job, because my heart will be at peace. I'll be able to turn around and kiss that rod that just struck me across the back. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Father, You are renowned for Your goodness and Your grace, but even more so, Father, You are renowned for Your love and care for Your children. And because You love us, You will take us through great times of affliction. And if we don't go through times like this, we have a good reason to question whether or not we're genuinely a child of God. But we'll go through affliction. We'll go through hardship. We'll go through loss. We'll go through grief. It will be difficult. But it will reveal to us our own hearts. And in doing so, it will help us to purify all of the impurities, to bring our entire life, our entire inner self into line, into obedience with Jesus Christ, so that we can more fully and more completely love you in return. I pray for every man, woman, boy, girl that's here present today that their lives will manifest the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And they'll be able to say, like the psalmist, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. You haven't been unfaithful. You haven't forgotten about me. You're not punishing me because you laid all the punishment for all of my sins on Jesus Christ. That's already been paid for. I'm not paying for anything. In fact, you're developing me into a Christ-like man or woman. Father, do what you will with our lives, we pray. And as the people here at Cornerstone practice your truth in the midst of affliction, difficulty, hardship, and setbacks, may the testimony of Jesus Christ shine richly from this place. This we pray in Christ's name.